Our first scripture lesson today comes from Acts chapter 2. Listen for God's word. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability.
Our second lesson today comes from the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. Let us continue listening to God's Word. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but it's from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." The Word of God for the people of God. Wow, what a difference a week makes. Last week we were overwhelmed by the length and breadth of everything the Apostles' Creed had to say about Jesus. The Creed spends more lines and words on Jesus than any other subject. 10 lines, 68 words to be exact. There was so much content that we only focused on the first 3 lines last week. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." We're saving the rest for Holy Week and Easter. And even so, we only just touched the surface of what it means that Jesus Christ was both fully human and fully divine. This week, we move on to the next section of the Creed and the next person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And what do we get? 1 line, 6 words. "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Our poor worship design team didn't even have many words to put up on the walls this week. We just got 2, Holy and Spirit. The Creed quickly moves on to the next topic it wants to cover, the Church. So the Holy Spirit is pretty sparse. Even the first person of the Trinity, God, gets more than that, with "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." But as we've mentioned before, the Apostles' Creed was not meant to be an exhaustive description or definition of the Christian faith, but rather a succinct summary so that it could be easily remembered and recited by people of faith who couldn't read or write or have any access to books and all that stuff. Each line of the Apostles' Creed, therefore, acts as a signpost that points us to a bigger picture of who God is and what we believe. Each line, sometimes even each word, invites us into deeper reflection and contemplation of a greater reality and more profound and mysterious than even words can express. That may be all well and good, but I think they went a little overboard on brevity with the Holy Spirit. But hey, maybe that means today's sermon will be shorter than last week's, right? We can always hope. So who or what is the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to believe or to give our hearts to the Holy Spirit? And what difference does the Spirit make in our lives or in our world? As we've already noted, the Holy Spirit is the third person in this Trinitarian God in whom we Christians profess our faith. Before we go any further with the Spirit, I think it would be helpful to stop and think for a moment about the Trinity, because it is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from other faiths, especially the other Abrahamic faith traditions like Judaism and Islam. In fact, we Christians have been accused of using some fuzzy math to talk about the God we believe in, a God who is both one in three and three in one. Now, the Trinity is never explicitly mentioned in the Bible. The first use of the word Trinity appears in the writings of Tertullian, an early church leader and theologian who wrote in the 3rd and 4th centuries. However, Christians believe that the Bible is the story of God's relationship with humanity and the world. And in that story, it is clear that God interacts with humanity and the world in three distinct forms or ways, which is why Christians developed the doctrine of the Trinity. Throughout the centuries, Christians have used many creative ways to explain the Trinity. According to legend, St. Patrick is said to have used a three-leaf clover to explain to some puzzled Irish chieftain how God could be three in one, three distinct leaves that are all part of one plant. The Trinity has also been compared to H2O, or water. Water exists in three different states: as a liquid, like when it comes out of the kitchen sink, as a gas, when it becomes steam, and as a solid, when it freezes into ice. Three different states of matter, but the same chemical composition, H2O. In his book, Creed, Adam Hamilton also uses the analogy of the atom. Think back to those basic chemistry lessons we all learned in school. All matter is made up of atoms, microscopic particles that are also made up of three parts. Anybody remember what they are? Right, protons, electrons, neutrons, very good. As Hamilton explains, all three of those are essential to make an atom. The protons, neutrons, and electrons act upon each other and bind each to the others. Though we know today that the atom can be split, in ancient times the idea of an atom was that it was the smallest particle imaginable. Thus the name atom, which comes from the Greek word atemnein, which means indivisible. Perhaps we could think of the atom then as analogous to God, the indivisible one, who by God's very nature is constituted of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of all those elements on the periodic table. With the exception of hydrogen, which doesn't have any neutrons, each atom of a particular element, whether it's helium or carbon or silver or gold, it's defined by the number of protons, neutrons, and electrons it has. If you take one of these atomic particles away, it ceases to be that element. In the same way, the three parts of God act upon and with each other and are bound together in such an essential way that God is not God without the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. I've included in your bulletins this morning another image of the Trinity that's been used as a teaching tool since the 12th century. It's called the shield of the Trinity, and some church folk thought of it kind of like a divine coat of arms. If you Google it, you can even buy a t-shirt, jewelry, and all sorts of other tchotchkes with the shield on it. The shield of the Trinity helpfully points out that all three persons of the Trinity are God, and yet each are different, distinct from each other. And yet, it's a very static, two-dimensional image. I kind of like to think of the Trinity more like this fidget spinner, which has three parts, clearly delineated, and yet it's all part of one. But when you put it in motion, I'm not as good at this as my son is. The Trinity is much more like this because the three parts are always in motion, so much so that it's very hard to tell where they are. And watch this. They light up. And if you move it like this, it goes in all different dimensions, too. I think this is much better for the Trinity, and I think if somebody wanted a good way to make some extra money, you could design a Christian fidget spinner for all of us Sunday school teachers to use to teach our kids about the Trinity. However, as theologian Shirley Guthrie points out, all human language for God is metaphorical or analogical. It compares the infinite and ultimately incomprehensible God to something finite that we can know and understand, like a clover or a water or an atom. All of our metaphors and analogies only go so far, and they ultimately break down before the limits of our human understanding. Personally, I found that trying to completely understand how the Trinity exists and works is a lot like trying to understand how Jesus can be fully human and fully divine at the same time. I usually just end up with a headache. I agree with Adam Hamilton when he says, "My own conviction is that the 3 pounds of gray matter we call a brain is not up to the task of fully comprehending the nature of God." How can it be? We are human creatures, part of a finite creation that was created by an infinite God. Our language will always fall short, but our faith doesn't have to. I don't need to understand exactly how the planets orbit the sun to trust that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. In the meantime, we work with what we have. The living Word of God, revealed to us in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, as witnessed to in the words of Scripture, and in the lives of countless people of faith around the world and across the centuries, whose lives have been transformed by their experience of this God who is 3 in 1 and 1 in 3. One other note before we delve into the Holy Spirit. Many of us grew up using the term Holy Ghost, especially when we said the Apostles' Creed. And I will give you a little hint. On page 14 in your hymnal, you will find the Apostles' Creed. So the next time he asks you to say the creed, you can sneak your hymnal open and turn to 14. You will see there that there's 2 versions of the creed, the traditional and the ecumenical version. And it's the traditional version that uses that word ghost. Interestingly, though, spirit was the word that was used in the Apostles' Creed from the start. The Greek word pneuma and the Latin word spiritus both translate as spirit. It wasn't until much later, when the King James translation of the Bible was begun in 1604, that the translators decided to use the word ghost instead of spirit, probably borrowing from an old English word, ghast, which also meant soul, spirit, or some other immaterial being. Unfortunately, today, the word ghost conjures up more images of Casper and Halloween costumes and horror movies than it does God. And so, although the traditional version of the creed many of us learned uses ghost, we are going to use the more ancient, in some ways, the way more traditional version, an ecumenical translation today. So who is the Holy Spirit? Theologian Shirley Guthrie says it well. According to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the presence and work of the living God, here and now in our individual lives, in the church, and in the world. The Spirit has been the presence and work of God from the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, we read, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters." That word wind is the Hebrew word ruach, which also means breath or spirit. The Spirit of God was present at creation, not just in the wind sweeping over the waters, but also in the breath of life, the ruach that God breathed into the first human beings. Throughout the Old Testament, God's Spirit moved in and around God's people, guiding them and giving them the gifts and abilities they need, raising up leaders, speaking through prophets, so that they could follow God through the Exodus and the exile, through the wilderness to the Promised Land, so that they could be the light of the world to all the nations. In the New Testament, the Spirit conceived Jesus and entered him at his baptism, dwelling in him throughout his life and ministry. After his death and resurrection, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his forlorn followers, filling them with faith and courage, renewed hope and purpose, and the work of the kingdom to do. This is what we heard about in our scripture lesson from the book of Acts this morning. This is what the rest of the New Testament is about. This is also what Jesus promised his disciples in our second lesson this morning. In this passage, Jesus and his disciples were gathered together in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal. Although his disciples didn't want to hear it or believe it, Jesus knew that he was going to die soon. And he was trying to prepare them for what was about to happen, as well as how they were to go on after he was gone. He assured them that he would not leave them orphaned. Jesus would ask the Father to send another, who would be advocate, helper, comforter, sustainer, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will remind them of everything Jesus taught them, and who will be with them and dwell in them forever. I've heard a lot of Christians say that those early disciples and those first Christians were the lucky ones. They somehow had it easier because they got to actually see and experience Jesus in person. How much easier would it be for us to believe and do what Jesus said if Jesus was right here around us today? But as Tom Wright points out in his commentary, that's not really true. First of all, most of the people back then who encountered Jesus in the flesh didn't really see or understand or believe who he was. And most of his own disciples, the ones who did get to see and hear and touch him, went on to deny, betray, and abandon him. Wright continues, second, in this passage, we find that Jesus has promised to be around his disciples from that day to this one. In fact, he's promised that it will be easier, not harder, in this mode. His people will be able to do things they couldn't when he was physically present. But how will he be around now? He has promised to send us his own spirit, his own breath, his own inner life. The Spirit comes to give God's people the strength and energy to do what they have to do, to live for God and witness to his love in the world. As a result of this promised Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus himself, Christians now, remarkable as it may seem, are in a better situation even than the followers of Jesus during his lifetime. Because once Jesus defeats the power of death through his own death and resurrection, all sorts of new possibilities are opened up for them. Just a few verses before our passage this morning, Jesus tells them, "You're actually going to do greater works than I can once the Spirit comes to you." Now Jesus' Spirit can actually dwell within them and give them the power they need to do whatever Jesus calls them to do. If the disciples abide in Christ, Jesus says, he will abide in them through his Spirit, and the sky's the limit. The good news is that it is this same Spirit at work in our lives today. Adam Hamilton writes, when we speak about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God, we are speaking of God's active work in our lives, of God's way of leading us, guiding us, forming and shaping us, of God's power and presence to comfort and encourage us and to make us the people God wants us to be. The Spirit is the voice of God, whispering, wooing, and beckoning us. And in listening to this voice and being shaped by this power, we find that we become most fully and authentically human. Now, the Holy Spirit is notoriously hard to pin down or describe. As wind, breath, a dove, or fire, all throughout the scriptures, the Spirit seems to be here and there and everywhere, all at the same time, within us, around us, among us, behind us, ahead of us. To some, the Spirit comes as a gentle nudge. To others, more like a smack upside the head with a 2x4. When author William Paul Young wrote about the Trinitarian God in his novel, The Shack, he describes the Holy Spirit as a small Asian-looking woman who can move effortlessly about, whose voice sings, who collects human tears, and who wears gardening gloves, a brightly colored blouse, and dirty jeans with an ornamental fringe as she tills the gardens of our souls. Here's how the main character, Mac, describes his first meeting with her. As she stepped back from him, Mac found himself involuntarily squinting in her direction, as if doing so would allow his eyes to see her better. But strangely, he still had a difficult time focusing on her. She seemed to almost shimmer in the light, and her hair blew in all directions, even though there was hardly a breeze. It was almost easier to see her out of the corner of his eye than it was to look at her directly. And yet it is this ephemeral, enigmatic spirit that helps Mac face his greatest fears and find his deepest truths. And it is this same ephemeral, enigmatic spirit that fills our hearts, our minds, and our lives with God's presence and power, and shows us what it means to be fully and authentically human. The Spirit helps us see one another and the world through God's eyes, to hear God's voice through the Scriptures and our lives, to taste the sweetness of life as well as the saltiness of our tears, to touch the world with love and grace, comfort and joy, justice and peace. The Spirit gives us courage and strength to go on when we don't know what to say or how to take the next step. As Paul says in Acts, this is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. So to the casual observer, it might seem like the Holy Spirit gets short shrift in the Apostles' Creed and isn't nearly as important as the Father or the Son. But if we look at the Creed more closely, we realize that it is actually the Holy Spirit that enables every other line of the Creed. From the creation to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to the ministry and mission of the church, none of it could have happened without the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, there would be no creation, no redemption, no future filled with faith and hope. During this season of Lent, let us open our hearts and minds to the Spirit's presence and power in our lives. Let us abide in the Spirit, as the Spirit is already abiding in us, that we may be healed and made whole, equipped and empowered, sustained and strengthened on our journey to the cross and the good news of Easter Sunday into all of our lives. Amen.